Good morning, church. I want to call your attention to the book of John. You want to leaf through over to chapter 17. The Lord's Prayer, at least that passage that is referred to the Lord's Prayer, really is not the Lord's Prayer. It's a technical teaching passage on what should be the content of a prayer when you're talking to God. Our Father, which art in heaven. That passage. However, the true Lord's Prayer is found in chapter 17, most often referred to as the high priestly prayer of Christ. In the Old Testament, the priest, the high priest, would enter into the Holy of Holies and there intercede for the people before God. They did not have an individual one-on-one opportunity to do that. The high priest was the one given the responsibility by God under the Mosaic covenant to lead the worship of the people and intercede before God in their stead. In this passage, referred to as the high priestly prayer of Christ, Christ, as our Melchizedek priest, is interceding here on our behalf, all God's people said. And so this intercession is Christ speaking to God on behalf of those who are following him. Now, the immediate context has to do with those who had come to Christ during his ministry on earth. The greater context would include you and I in that also, and we'll show you that in just a little bit. In this high priestly prayer, Christ does three things. Number one, in speaking to God his Father, he declares his work to be finished. Now that's an interesting thing. Here in chapter 17, he declares his work to be finished. Then the second thing he does is he intercedes on behalf of those who are his. And because of his love for them, he asks God to do two things: keep them and unite them. Then one third thing he does here in this passage is he enumerates three unique positions that his followers would be found in once he leaves and goes back to heaven. So there's really three movements. There's no way for me to possibly cover everything under each of these, so I'm just going to enumerate them very quickly and speak shortly on each one. And hopefully it will guide you as you follow Christ. So number one, in speaking to God, he declares his work is finished. Look at chapter 17. And verse 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour's come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, Thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished, here's the phrase, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So number one, he says in verse 4, I have finished the work. Now, if you go back to chapter 13, where Christ is having the Passover with his disciples, chapter 14, where he deals with their discouragement and his sending a new comforter, chapter 15, where he deals with their relationship as a vine to branches and the comforter, and chapter 16, where he deals with sending a comforter, chapter 17, this high priestly prayer, 18, his rejection in the garden, and 19, his crucifixion. From 13 to 19, those chapters are not days, but less than 24 hours. Those chapters transpire in less than 24 hours. So they're just like bullets being shot. One thing right after another, rapidly. And when we get to 17, Jesus says, I have finished the work you've sent me to do. Now, he is obviously not talking about his cross work. We know that. That comes in chapter 19. Well, Pastor, what work is he referring to? He's referring to, if you would please, two words, his servant ministry. Jerusalem ministry, Samaria ministry, Galilean ministry, his ministry that he did prior to his being crucified on the cross, gathering those disciples, sharing the gospel with many, thousands coming to Christ, and then the promise of multitudes yet to come that would come to Christ. He now has finished his ministry of servant leadership, and he now is stepping out of that and moving away from that and moving to the cross. So two things are happening here. Number one, he is declaring that he's closing out that part of his ministry, but it also is a declaration that his relationship with the disciples will be different now. Instead of a personal, physical relationship with his disciples, that will end. That's why in chapter 14 and verse 1, he said, let not your heart be troubled. He had told them in chapter 12 and 13 that he was going to go to Jerusalem and lose his life, give his life for a ransom. That he would die, that he'd be buried, he'd rise again the third day. And so here Christ now is saying to them, don't be discouraged. Though I'm going away, I will send you a comforter, all God's people said. And so in this important statement, I have finished my work, he shows that to the Father in three ways. Number one, in verse 4, he said, I have glorified you on earth, all God's people said. Amen. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now jump to verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only beloved, that would be Christ, who comes from the Father's bosom, declared him openly, all God's people said. For the first time in the history of the world, God was in human form. And people could feel him and touch him, 1 John chapter 1. They could sense that. They could feel that. And in bringing God to man and letting man see God, he brought great glory to God, because you remember, he did always those things that pleased the Father. So number one, he glorified God. Number two, he showed God as Father. The Old Testament, that was not a known quantity to people. God in many instances was feared. In the New Testament, God is love, all God's people said. Amen. And in that condition, God is a father to those who come to him. And so number one, he glorified God. His ministry was shown in that. Number two, he showed the followers God the Father, verse 6. And number three, he gave them God's word, verse 8. Listen to verse 8. Jesus answered, wrong chapter, verse 8. But I have given unto them the word which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. The word there for word is rhema. It's thus saith the Lord, but it has the connotation of a narrative or a topic from God. And he describes a narrative or topic from God in this verse when he says in verse 8, thou gavest me, and they have received them, your words, and have known. Here's what they found out from the word that he shared with them. Surely that I came out of thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. They understood the message that Christ gave to them from God, the rhema. The topic was Christ. The object was their salvation. The narrative covered what Jesus would do, all God's people said. Amen. So now we have that understanding. Jesus is separating himself from the disciples. It's important for you to understand. He's going to move away from that ministry, and he's going to go to the cross. He's going to die, and 40 days later, he's going to ascend. He'll be completely out of the picture as far as a personal, physical relationship is concerned. So he's moving away from that ministry. So the first thing that Jesus does in this passage is he shares with the Father and declares his work to be finished. The second thing Jesus does, he prays for keeping, intercedes for us. Look at verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are. They are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep, all God's people said. That word keep has a element of kinship in it. It has a thought of caring for. It's a provisional word. Keep. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. So there's the two things in the second part. His prayer includes the asking for God to keep those that would be his followers, and number two, to unite them or bind them together. Now, this is not a oneness of character. This is a oneness of relationship. Write that down. There are those that teach, some anti-Christian religions teach from this verse when it says that they may be one, that that means that everybody eventually that follows their religious precepts will be a god like God. That's not what he's teaching here. He's teaching a oneness in relationship, and you may put three things down for that. He wanted them to have unity, a unity of purpose. God the Father, God the Son had the same purpose in life. Amen? Amen. So he wanted that relationship to be a relationship of purpose, a unity of purpose. Then he wanted them to have a unity of heart. In the 13th chapter, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you." Here's something they hadn't heard before. "That ye love one another as I have loved you. Love one another. Continue in my love." It was a precept that they were to have heart to heart, all God's people said. Amen. You'll see why that's in such an important thing. They were going to enter a world, folks. And Jesus is saying to them, "I'm going away. And I need to have you, Father, keep them. Protect them. Wrap your arms around them, so to speak. And unite them so that their purpose will be the same. So that their heart will be united together. And thirdly, so that their doctrine will be plain." It was not a oneness of methodology, but a oneness of theology. And this keeping was far-reaching. In verse 11, he names all those already given, verse 11. And that would include more than just the disciples, folks. Many were saved in Jerusalem. Many were saved in his Galilean ministry. Even some were saved in Nazareth. Samaria, he preached, and a city was saved, literally. In fact, they spent 2 or 3 days dealing with those that were coming from Samaria once the Samaritan woman received Christ as her Savior. So there were thousands at least that were those that had been given to Christ by God. God had chosen to present. They now were born again, believers in Christ. Verse 12 tells us, or hints at the thought, that his 11 would also come. They would be there. They were part of the body. He says all of them were kept except the son of perdition, Judas. So the 12 would be there. But now look down at verse 20. "Neither pray I for these alone," those that he mentioned in those earlier verses, "but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." That's the word. Word there is logos. And it's the word that we use that means a divine impress. In the beginning was the word, logos. And the word, logos, was with God. And the word logos was theos, God. The divine image, if you please. The divine impress, if you please. Their word was about Christ, all God's people said. Amen. The preaching of Christ is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Paul said, "We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, our Lord, and ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake." They preached Christ, and their word would go out across the known world to multiply thousands that would receive Christ. Paul spent 36 years in missionary work preaching the gospel, many believe, to multiplied millions of people. And their gospel came down to those people. Amen. Do you see this continuation? Those that believed then to the next generation preached the gospel. Down through the ages to today's century, we have heard that same impress about that same person, Jesus Christ. And thank God we heard it, and we are also saved. So we are included in verse 20, them also which shall believe on me through their word. And so aren't you glad that you were preached to by someone about Christ and you received his word and Jesus prayed in essence for you way back nearly 2,000 years ago, all God's people said. And so he said, Lord, they need your keeping because they're going to be given a responsibility. They're to take the divine impress, the story of Jesus, and they're to proclaim it in the known world. Let me say to you this. They were the only generation that did that. The only generation that preached the gospel to the known world was that first generation. Nobody since has done that. And there's 4.3 billion people in the world today that have never yet heard the gospel. What an effort by a mere handful of people to take the Bible out. And you remember in Acts, they that have turned the world upside down have come hither also, all God's people said. Amen. And so, number one, Jesus says, I'm going away. My ministry is ending. It's coming to a close. Number two, Father, they will no longer have me in their personal relationship, a connection personally, physically. Because of that, they're going to need you to keep them. And they're going to need you to unite them. And here's why. He gives three positions. Look at verse 11. You want to underline three phrases that I'm going to give you. Number one, in verse 11, now I am no more in the world, but these are, here's the phrase, in the world. Position number one. Position number two is found for us in verse 14. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are, here's the next phrase, not of the world. Position number two. Then look at verse 18. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Position number three, sent into the world. Now listen to me very carefully. These words are not mistaken. These words aren't here just by chance. These words are here because Jesus was looking down the tunnel of time to the time when the disciples would step out on their own without Jesus as their leader, only with the Spirit of God to guide them, without a New Testament, against unbelievable odds. And Jesus says, here's the three positions they will be found in, Father. They need your keeping. And the first, he says, is this. They will be in the world. That is, they will dwell in a world that is unlike them. Verse 14, I have given them thy word, and the world hath what? Hated them. They will be in that world. The world of their day was the Roman world. Jews, Greeks, barbarians, Roman citizens, and all of them would be hostile to the proclamation of the gospel. Nobody after Christ left said, come to Rome and we want you to speak before the Senate those marvelous words of Christ. Nobody asked them to do that. In just a few years, Nero was going to show up. How many remember that? When Nero came into power, a hater of Christianity. The book of Acts, they were preaching the gospel. The Bible says that they were these that were preaching the gospel were arrested. They were charged with this. Listen to this very carefully. They reject Caesar. And they preach another king, one Jesus. How many like that? Do you understand the import of that statement? Do you understand the power of that? Do you understand what they're saying there? Do you know that if you openly rejected Caesar as a god, you were dead? You could be put to death. He was more than an emperor. That's why the word Caesar was attached to his name. Julius Caesar. The word Caesar means a god. And for them to say, no, we obey your laws as far as we can, but we're going to obey God rather than men. And we preach a different king, one Jesus. They were in a bad way. They were facing unbelievable, terrible, hostile persecution. The Jewish hatred of Christ was high. The Roman political and religious influence was powerful. The hostile culture and society in the early church was hazardous. In fact, you could say they hazarded their lives for the faith. Is it any wonder that Jesus would ask of God, keep them? Do you see the connection? Jesus moved from leaving them to asking the Father to keep them and then sending them away into the world seemingly alone, but they were not alone. They had the God of heaven on their side. The early church was sent into a sin-stained, godless society that had no understanding, by the way, of Christ or of His grace. You know, when we take the gospel, people at least know about Christ. They've heard about Him. They know about the Bible. When these people stepped out in those early years in the early church, nobody knew that. It was foreign to them. It was contrary to their religious position, both Jew, Greek, and Roman. They faced a tide of persecution. They were in that world. So don't just take those words and leave them, but take those words and understand them. This is a position that Christ recognized would happen. They would be in that world. Jesus did say, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. We are not to assimilate the culture into the church. We are to infiltrate the culture as the church. There's a big difference. The culture should not be brought into the church, but the church can step into the culture. Secondly, he says in verse 14, these are not of the world. You could really say that's a philosophic position, all God's people said. Not of the world, position number two. They had a different home. Jesus said, as I am not of the world, these are not of the world. They had a different home. He had a different home. They had a different king. He was the different king. They had a different family. Thus, they had a different philosophy. They would be put in a place, in a society of rejection, where they would have to live differently. And let me just say, on a side note, there ought to be a difference between us and them. This difference should not be represented by hatred or the wrong attitude, but our difference should be exemplified in love. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one for another. They would hold a different worldview. They would believe and teach a different standard. They would believe in absolute truth. They would have a different code of conduct. They would pledge allegiance to a different flag. Their allegiance was displayed in the banner of the cross. When they were arrested, persecuted, and many put to death, the one overriding thing that tied them together, that the world saw and their persecutors saw, was the love they had for one another and the expression of love they had even towards those who wanted to take their life. And they couldn't get by that. They couldn't understand that. When Jesus left Jerusalem, there were a few thousand people that were followers of his. Just 10 to 12 years later, there were 50,000 believers in Jerusalem. The population of Jerusalem at that day was 70,000. All God's people said. They didn't do it by force. They didn't carry a sword. They didn't change the political system. They simply preached Christ. So number one, they were in the world. They had to live there. They were not of the world. They were different. And then the last thing he said, position number three, in verse 18, they were sent into the world. You could even say that's their purpose. The Bible says that Christ came into the world to save sinners. God sent Christ redemptively. And it was missional. David Livingstone, the great missionary to Africa, said this: God had only one son, and he was a missionary. Think of that. Jesus didn't say, I've come to call the righteous. He said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He said, I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. He said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus was sent by God redemptively. And Christ now is sending into the world his followers, that handful of a group, redemptively. Their work was a redemptive responsibility. They were to carry the message of the Divine One, Jesus Christ, to a Christless world and preach Christ over and over again. In fact, Paul did it so often that it so upset Felix when he heard him again recount Jesus. He said, "Paul, thy learning, much learning, hath made thee mad. You're nuts." Put it in today's vernacular, you're cuckoo. You're crazy as a loony bird. Paul said, "I am not." This thing wasn't done in a corner. This wasn't just some make-believe thing. You know what I'm saying is true. You know Jesus walked on the earth. You know he was sent to the cross. You know he died on the cross. And you know there are multitudes of proofs that he rose from the dead, because there was an empty tomb that could not be explained. Christ was resurrected. He went on high. He lives there today and he's coming back. Listen to me, Festus. You need Christ. Amen. This is their redemptive responsibility. They were to step out into a cold, dark, Christ-denying world. They would be sent, as Paul said in the book of Acts, to open blinded eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins. This high priestly prayer of Christ envisioned them being in the world, being different, not of the world, and redemptively being sent into the world. They would need God's help. They would need God's help for wisdom, for clarity, for love, for provision, for a strong faith. They were about to face the darkness, and without God's keeping, they would fail. They could not do this on their own. They could not do this in their own power. They needed God. And Jesus knew that. And before he ever said they're being sent in the world, he said in verse 11, "Father, keep them." They did more than face the darkness, folks. They pierced the darkness. These we're speaking of are our forebears. We are their lineage. And we are brought today to these same three positions. They have not changed. We are in the world. We are not of the world. But we are sent into the world. With God's keeping, we cannot fail. These men pressed on. In the face of poverty, without provision, many not knowing where their next meal was going to come from or where they were going to lay their head. They looked beyond where they were. And like Abraham, they were seeking a city whose builder and maker is God. Folks, we're in the greatest movement in the universe. We're in the greatest work in the world. And we have the greatest benefactor in the universe, God. and we have the most wonderful friend in the world, Jesus. In the world, not of the world, sent into the world. This prayer that stumps so many is just a practical way for Jesus to let us see the great provision he has for those who would be followers of him. May we follow gladly, and may we follow proudly until Jesus comes. Amen? Lord, help us to love you. Help us to follow you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for praying for us, for those early believers who would one day preach a gospel that would be passed down through centuries to our time, and we would hear it and believe it and become part of those who are in the world, those who are not of the world, and being sent into the world just like our forebears. Lord, may we carry the gospel to those who do not know, with the love of Christ shining from us to their heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.